On the feast of St. Augustine, I think we should ask ourselves, who was St. Augustine and what can he teach us? Augustine, was a bishop in North Africa in the late 4th and early 5th centuries. As we know from his confessions, his life for the first 30-some years was, in Anglo-Saxon, a mess. His mother prayed, wept for his conversion. Over the years, St. Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, promised her, "No son of a mother who has prayed and suffered so much for the conversion of her son will not have her prayers heard." He was finally converted. Augustine is the greatest mind in the Catholic Church after St. Paul. To know St. Augustine is to understand the Catholic faith. But he is especially known as, in Latin, the Doctor Gratiae, in English, the teacher par excellence of grace. What is grace? Augustine asked himself. Grace is that which we need beyond what we naturally have to reach the destiny for which we were made. We come into the world with our nature, and even that nature deprived of the friendship of God. We therefore need divine grace, otherwise no one will see the face of God. So the only question is where to get that grace. The other grace, first, through prayer. Secondly, through the sacraments. And thirdly, and strangely, we get grace by cooperating with the grace that we received. Who will reach heaven? The one who prays. Who will go to hell? The one who does not pray. A simple one sentence description of the destiny of humanity. We must pray. If we pray and beg God for what we don't have but need, He will give it to us. Where do we obtain grace? From the sacraments, beginning with baptism. That's why we baptize, pardon me, that's why we should baptize infants shortly after birth. We obtain grace from the sacrament of confession. We obtain grace from the sacrament of the Eucharist, from the Eucharist as Mass, from the Eucharist as Holy Communion, and from the Eucharist just as presence. I needed some extra hosts to give Holy Communion yesterday afternoon to two aged people in the parish. Fortunately, I found the janitor. He had keys. She let me into the church. So I got in. A bishop friend of mine, he wrote a long article. the greatest tragedy in the United States is our closed churches. Or you can think of 100 reasons for locking churches. Well, there's one good reason for keeping them open. That's why Christ is here. We get grace then from the sacraments. And then we get grace by cooperating with the grace we received. We don't know what to do tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Do God's grace today and you'll know what to do tomorrow. St. Augustine, here's the great proof of what God does for people, watch it, who are intellectually humble. The Americans are stuffed with education. And stupidly, we think because we're educated, we're intelligent. I've asked my students over the years, is every intelligent person educated? They better say no. Then I asked them, is every educated person intelligent? They better say no. And the worst stupidity is educated stupidity. Humility of mind that God will not do for us if only we keep ourselves small in the eyes of God, meaning that we humbly accept like children whatever God has revealed, and once again humbly obey His will. Lord Jesus, who gave us the great St. Augustine as our teacher on divine grace, keep us humble, dear Jesus, humble in praying constantly for your help, humble in cooperating with your will, no matter how hard it is on our will, and humble, dear Lord, in never, never taking credit for ourselves for whatever we do, but always thanking you, our Lord and our God. There is no saint of the Catholic Church who is more quotable than St. Augustine. I dare say he is the most famous saying, O God, you have made us for thyself, and our hearts are not at rest until they rest in thee. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Besides Jesus Christ, there is one man whose birth and death we commemorate in the sacred liturgy, John the Baptist. As we know, already in his mother's womb, he identified the Messiah. John the Baptist foretold the coming of Christ and indeed baptized the Savior. And as we've just read, being in prison, and because he resisted Herod's incestuous marriage, the woman had John the Baptist beheaded. We could speak not for 3 minutes or 3 hours. This deserves a lifetime of reflection. There's another John, centuries later, same thing. The only bishop in England who stood up to Henry VIII and told him, "You can't do it." This month is my 22nd year in working for the Holy See. If there is one thing that the bishops of the Catholic Church need, pray for them. It's courage to defend the sanctity of marriage. God judges, but only where the indissolubility, the monogamy, in a word, the sanctity of marriage, is respected and, if need be, maintained at the cost of martyrdom. The Catholic Church, this is the verdict of Hickley, the Catholic Church is wiped out everywhere where the sanctity of marriage is not honored. And the ones to defend the sanctity of the marriage bond are the successors of the apostles. Lawyer friends of mine tell me, "Father, in one diocese after another, it is easier to get, God forgive the term, it is easier to get an annulment than it is to get a civil divorce." I wouldn't dare talk this language, except that I'm standing, believe me, on the solid ground of fact and the mind of the Holy See. When Christ came and told the badgering Pharisees to try to make him go back on what he'd been saying, "They are two in one flesh that God has joined together, that no man put asunder." If we ever needed a patron, if we ever needed a patron, especially for bishops, I know how tragically well I know. If we ever needed a patron, it is John the Baptist. Happens to be my own patron saint. And over the years, my 44 years in the priesthood, if there's one thing I've said and kept saying, and happily, not infrequently with bishops in the audience, "In the name of God, have the courage, like John the Baptist, at the dawn of what he called the modern era, of a John the Fisher, to preserve the sanctity of the marriage bond." Because, as St. Paul tells us, it is that union between one man and one woman until death, maintained in a society that has forgotten even how to spell the name fidelity. Please God, we all of us, the married, will remain firm and all pray. When I talked this language some time ago in Chicago, after the lecture, Man came up with $200 check. What's this for? Say 40 masses for the bishops. I said them expeditiously. Saint John the Baptist, defender of the marriage bond, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There is no more practically important narrative in the Gospels than what we've just read. By now we must have heard this 100 or more times and read it over the years. The simple lesson is, we are not made for this life, we are made for the life to come. And our destiny depends on our behavior here on earth. God made us that we might reach Him in a heavenly eternity. But, mystery of mysteries, the sun, moon, and stars obey their Creator. The whole irrational creation does, comma, always does the will of God. But we have a mind to think and a will to choose. You don't comprehend this. You believe it. With our mind we are to know God's will, and with our wills we are to choose it. If we do, here on earth, we shall reach that heavenly home for which we were made. What's the moral? See everything in this world only, exclusively, as a means to an end. Nothing is meant in this world to be enjoyed or possessed for itself. Everything in our lives, and I repeat the universal, every person, everything, every situation, every pleasure, every pain, is meant by God to be a grace to enable us to reach that destiny for which we were made. And the closer we get to eternity, I can talk this way now, the closer we get to eternity, the more everything in this world becomes profoundly meaningless, except as a means of pleasing and doing the will of God. Lord Jesus, open our eyes that we may see, Your will in everything, as we mistakenly say, happens in our lives. Dear Jesus, nothing ever happens. Everything is meant by you to be a means of pleasing you here and reaching you there. And then, dear Lord, give us the strength never to run away from the cross, never, and to be willing to sacrifice and give up anything which would prevent us from doing your will in this life and enjoying your embrace in eternity. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. As often as we've heard this parable of the talents, we can always apply his lesson to ourselves and ask ourselves, how am I doing? No two people are ever equally gifted. Whether it is natural gifts, physical strength, mental ability, whatever, or spiritual gifts. Ability to pray, possession of divine grace. But there is a problem. And the problem is on both sides. The problem is that for those who have a great deal of whatever God has gifted them with, from childhood, infancy, their problem is to remain humble. Over the years, I've taught too many gifted people not to know that gifted people have a hard time. What a safe statement. Have a hard time practicing humility. Strange, too. Gifted people tend to be lazy. The rest of the class has to work hard to eke out a C or maybe a B. And these people can loaf and get straight A's. On the other hand, those who are not gifted, whatever that means, tend to be discouraged. They look at others, see them possessing even money, or whatever else other people have. And their great temptation is envy. For all of us, whether we are gifted or not gifted, whatever we have, we receive from God. And the secret of achievement in the eyes of God. Oh, how important this is. How many people I've counseled and warned. Don't look at others. What has God given me? Put it to use. Use it so that you yourself might be more pleasing to God. Whatever God gives us, he wants us to put to use. But secondly, whatever we've got, whether much or little, we are to use for the benefit of others. There is nothing we receive from God which was meant to be hugged by ourselves. The parable of the talents has 1,000 interpretations. The most fundamental lesson, however, we need to learn is first know what has God given me that he wants me to put to use for his greater glory. If it is much, keep myself humble. If it is little, keep me from being envious of others who have more. for them. Scheme, plan, pray, think. How am I to put to the best possible use what God has given me so that, and notice, who is the one punished? Not the one who received the most, but the one who received the least. And I dare say, in a society like ours, the most richly blessed by God in human history, in God's name, let us use what we've got. Most people would deny this if you charged them with this failure. I'm afraid most of us, beginning with the speaker, are lazy. We don't take stock of the gifts of nature and grace that God has given us and put these gifts of God to the best possible use always. Not that we want to be achievers, but that we want to be givers, sharing with others whatever the Lord has given us, so that when the Lord calls us, He may tell us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've put to good use what I gave you. Come, possess the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. On Labor Day, we have an option of several masses that can be offered. And I chose the Mass for Saint Joseph the Worker. Historically, we know that Labor Day is an annual commemoration of all the workers throughout our nation that have labored to earn their living. In other words, it commemorates those who work to earn a living and praises their efforts. But our reflections here will be rather our Saint Joseph as a model of workmen. We know that when God became man, He might have come into the world in any number of different ways. He chose to become man, to be conceived of His Virgin Mother, and to be reputed from infancy as a member of a poor, hard-working household. So true is this, that as we've just read in the Gospel, when Christ began to preach and work miracles, they just couldn't believe. It's the same one whom they knew. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't he an ordinary day laborer? Are we to believe that a poor, hard-working day laborer is, as he claimed to be, the living God in human form? The answer is yes. Whatever else Christ wants to teach us, He wants to teach us profound humility. For many people, work is that which is demeaning. Work is that which they would rather not do if they could be doing something else. Work is humiliating. Work is exhausting. Work is tiring. And yet God became man in order to tell us that if we're going to be like Him, we must work. What is the value of working? First of all, by working, we exhaust ourselves. As I've been telling people over the years, if you go to bed and are not tired, the next time you go to confession, confess laziness. Work, especially manual work, is demeaning. We talk about menial work. We should work in order to keep ourselves humble. And we all need humility. But above all, if we want to practice charity, we'll have to work. We'll have to exert ourselves. In other words, there can be no charity without working. Finally, even before our first parents fell, they were already told to work. Work is not the result of man's fall. Work is an obligation binding on every human being. What then do we do when we work? We adore God by exerting ourselves to do His will. In a word, when we work, we are recognizing our role as creatures. God does not have to exert ourselves, we do. Our labor is adoration, acknowledging our total submission to the will of God by laboring, exhausting ourselves in order to please Him who put us into this world to work, so that having labored in this life, then I'm looking forward to it. Then we can have our eternal rest. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today on the feast of St. Gregory the Great, we might say something about this great Roman pontiff. Lived in the late 6th and early 7th centuries, he is called St. Gregory the Great. What he did in his day needs doing in our day. He defended the papal primacy, especially already way back then, against a rising Episcopalianism in the Catholic Church. How's that? In other words, bishops too. Yes, the bishops too are subject to the Vicar of Christ. Gregory the Great defended the rights of the church against the power of the state. Again, who would ever dream in our United States that the state has zero authority over the marriages of baptized people, whether Catholic or not? Yet the state has usurped, shall we call it mobile authority or immobile authority, contrary to the will of God. In one state after another, homosexuality is not only legalized, but institutions, including schools, are required by law to hire confirmed, openly professed sodomites. Saint Gregory the Great reformed ecclesiastical chant. I'm no musician, but I sure know we need, dear Lord, do we need an improvement in our liturgical music to make it Catholic and spiritually uplifting. Gregory the Great was the one who opened the doors to the conversion of England, sending St. Augustine, and began that conversion which lasted until Henry VIII. For 1,100 years. In the opening prayer for the Mass, we ask our Lord to give His grace, wisdom, and strength to those who are in authority in the church, especially courage, so that, according to the will of God, in the spirit of Saint Gregory, they may lead the church according to the will of God. What authority is there, where on earth, still left, which defends the sanctity of marriage, which still calls sins against chastity, sins? What authority is still left which defends the rights of the family? Against an encroaching power of the state that has, in our country at least, reduced the family, I dare say it, to a shambles. Lord Jesus, give your wisdom and strength first to the Vicar of Christ, then to the bishops of your church, so that guiding your faithful in the spirit of Saint Gregory, they may be true shepherds of your flock, willing, if need be, to lay down their lives for the sheep entrusted to their care. Saint Gregory the Great, Doctor of the Church, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The gospel we've just read shows a close connection between the practice of charity and the preaching of the truth. Charity and truth, or love and the truth. Our Lord went about healing people, curing their diseases, and, in a word, doing good for them. Then, having done some act of charity, in his case, a miraculous act of charity, then he would preach to them the gospel of salvation. There was a closer connection between truth and love, or orthodoxy and charity, than most people realize. Over the years, I've coined a phrase that I keep repeating: orthodoxy without charity is not Christianity. It is impossible to exaggerate how important it is to do both to practice charity and to preach the truth. Christ our Lord did both, but they are very closely related. God became man to proclaim the truth of salvation, what we need to know and believe to be saved. However, if we're going to make Christ's teaching credible, we must be people of generous charity. All the preaching of the world, all the books, all the homilies, all the sermons, all the retreats are so much wasted effort. There is no lack of books. Our libraries are filled to overflowing. The key is for that truth to be accepted. We must be men and women who practice Christ-like charity. What are we saying? We are saying that Christ did come into the world indeed, as he said, to preach the good news, to proclaim the gospel. We need to be told what to believe, what to do to be saved. But in order for that message of salvation to be acceptable, there is one indispensable condition. Unless we are men and women of self-sacrificing charity, so far from witnessing to Christ's truth, we will be counter-witnesses. Nobody will listen to us. Lord Jesus, we believe you are the infinite God become man to teach us the way to heaven. But we also believe that if like you, we are going to successfully proclaim your truth to everyone who enters our lives. We must be models of selfless generosity and charity. Lord Jesus, we believe you are the truth, but we also believe you are incarnate love. Help us, dear Jesus, to witness to your truth by living lives of generous, self-sacrificing charity. Love.